Now we turn to read from God's Word. This is the portion in our worship that God has set out for us. It continues in the pattern that has been from the very beginning when God's people gathered together to hear His Word declared and read to them. They did it before the mountain. They did it in front of the wooden pulpit in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. They did it as it was demonstrated to us in the New Testament, and we continue it today. Mark chapter 7, I'm reading verses 1 through 23. This is God's Word. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand, there is nothing that enters a man from outside, which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." The reading of God's Word. Is it possible that the established conservative religious group could be wrong? Wrong in its beliefs, wrong in its practice, wrong in the sight of God. That is the setting of our text today. The Pharisees, the scribes from Jerusalem, were the established conservative religious group. They were widely respected. They were known to be serious about the scriptures. They were known to be very dedicated to living holy lives. They were known to be very concerned about doing what was right and pleasing to God. These people were not despised. They were respected and praised in the marketplaces for their careful observance of the Word of God and for their personal acts of holiness. They studied the Scriptures to find eternal life. They believed in the resurrection. They attended the services. They fasted. They prayed. They prayed at the prayer meetings. They went far overseas to make converts. But as strange as it might sound, their practice of religion rejected God. They considered themselves religious conservatives, but they were not pleasing to God, even though they joined in to the mission work of MTW, even though they went to BSF and did Scripture Memory Fellowship, even though they hosted Bible studies, even though they voted right. If you're investigating Christianity, here's something to consider about the reliability of the Bible. One mark of the reliability of the Bible is this: the Bible is not afraid to air the dirty laundry of its practitioners. The truth of God can handle revealing the blemishes and the hypocrisies of the people of God. And so Scripture doesn't hide the sins of the apostles, the sins of the early believers. The Bible gives you a reliable, the real scoop about the people, their performance, and our tricky hearts. Now, the text today and the matters in the text today was highly controversial. The issues that are brought out in our text today brought about a crisis in the early church. It was such a crisis that it necessitated the Jerusalem Council. Again and again, these issues necessitated confrontations because early Christians' hearts, early Christians' minds were not right before God on some of these matters. So as we look at our passage, I want to look at two things this morning. Two things. The heart which is far from God, the heart which is far from God, and the heart which is near to God. The heart which is far from God, the heart which is near to God. We start by looking at the heart which is far from God. Verse 7, Jesus, quoting Isaiah 29, says this: "This people, their heart is far from me." These people have hearts which are far from God. Now, what makes a heart far from God? Two things come out in this passage: hypocrisy and hedonism. Hypocrisy and hedonism. Hypocrisy is discussed in verses 1 through 13. Hedonism, verses 14 through 23. Now, you kids who are here listening, if you're taking notes, you might need mom or dad to help you spell this word, hypocrisy, in your notes. Hypocrisy. Let's first talk about hypocrisy. Verse 6, Jesus called them hypocrites. Now, Jesus very frequently brings up hypocrisy. How do we define a hypocrite? The commentator James Edwards says that this is a theater term. A hypocrite is someone who expresses words of intent that do not reflect heart intent. They wear a mask. A hypocrite wears a mask, portraying a false face by his words, but the words don't reflect what's really going on in the heart. A hypocrite says one thing that does not reflect what he really believes, thinks, or does when he's off the stage. For example, a hypocrite might stand up and say, "Traditional family values are very important to me." Then he goes home and treats his wife without love, without esteem. "I am a hypocrite when I stand here and say, we must love one another, but then I constantly tear down other people behind their back." Hypocrites talk good, but live bad. And religious hypocrites speak good about religion, but live contrary to the teachings of the religion. Our passage this morning looks at some hypocrites. These hypocrites are represented by the conscientious and the very scrupulous Pharisees and scribes. What is their hypocrisy? What is their hypocrisy? They say that they are utterly devoted to honoring God and obeying God's word, but their behavior and their hearts actually reject God and his word. Two ways that this plays out. They add to the Bible, and then they ignore the Bible. Here's how they add to the Bible. It's in verses 1 through 8. Verses 1 through 8, we see how the hypocrites add to the Bible. Verse 2, these Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem, they see Jesus with his disciples having a meal, and it says, verse 2, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. Verse 5, they say, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Here's the background. Exodus chapters 30, chapter 40. God tells his people that priests who serve in the tabernacle, priests must undergo ritual washings in order to serve in the tabernacle. There's a fixed basin of water for washing that they have to use before their daily tabernacle service. And when they wash in that, ritually, symbolically, it removes ceremonial defilement, sin defilement from them. And furthermore, if any of the priests from the line of Aaron touched anyone or anything that was ritually contaminated, ceremonially unclean, they, those sons of Aaron, would need to ritually be washed to remove the ceremonial defilement. That's in Leviticus 22. Now, that's for priests, not for the regular people. How about for the regular people? Well, there's a long and a detailed chapter, Leviticus 15, where God gives an extensive set of washings concerning bodily fluids from male and female reproductive organs, specifically blood and semen. Discharging blood or semen would render you ritually, ceremonially unclean, ritually defiled. Now, it didn't cut you off from the people, but it did mean you couldn't come into worship unless you performed the prescribed ritual washing. Leviticus 15 was very specific. And as you read it, it does sound like it's pretty easy to become unclean, to become defiled. It's not just a person becomes defiled by discharging blood, but if you touch things on which the unclean person rested, then you could become ceremonially unclean. And so you have stipulations like Leviticus 15:21, where it says, whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. So it's like the contact tracing that all of us have become very familiar with in these days. If you have contact with one of these defiled surfaces that a defiled person has rested on, you become defiled and you have to undergo one of the washings in order to regain access to the temple, the tabernacle, the place of worship and the place of the presence of God. Now, how does all this relate to our passage? How are these hypocrites adding to the Bible? The conservative religious practitioners of the day had taken this passage in Leviticus and they had added numerous obscure and speculative, minute convictions about how to practice this and expanded it into this very large thing. They added things that were not commandments that God had given. So that's why it says in verse 5, the Pharisees say, why don't your disciples walk in the tradition of the elders? Why aren't your disciples doing this big body of traditions that we have? Now, what were the scriptures then? You had the Torah, the scriptures, the first five books of Moses, about 200 pages. That's the Bible. That was scripture. But the Mishnah, the oral human commentary on those scriptures, it's four times as long, about 800 pages long. It's four times bigger, and an entire, maybe quarter of it, is devoted just to washings, these human instructions about ceremonial washings. Mark 7:4 says, there are many other things that they have received and they hold on to, like washings of cups, washings of pitchers, washings of copper vessels, and so on. And so they say, when you come in from the marketplace, when you come in from your shopping, you've probably contacted unclean people. You don't know who they were. We don't have an active contact tracing program. But you must ceremonially wash before eating, or else you are now defiled. You have defiled hands. So they have many, many instructions about washings, about unclean foods, things that you could eat and you couldn't eat, about how to prevent ritual defilement. The point is this. They made all of these additions authoritative. They're saying it's not in the scripture, but it ought to be in the scripture. And Jesus says this is wrong. It's wrong. Verse 7, Jesus is saying, don't teach as doctrine, the doctrine of God. Don't teach these commandments of men as if they were the doctrines of God. Don't teach as doctrines the commands of men. You've taken teachings of men and you've taught them and enforced them on others as if they were doctrine from God. Now, they did that. Do we ever do this? Not with washings, but with our own additions to the Bible. What they did with speculative practices, we are susceptible to do with theological speculations, with cultural extrapolations, with our own moral code that we expand and blow up and overspecify. For example, the Bible generally teaches that we should be good stewards of our property, of our money, because all that we have, it's actually the Lord's. So we're stewards. We want to use it well. We want to use it for His glory. But I can take that principle that's from God, and I can add to the scriptures when I start adding a tedious list of rules that my wife and my kids have to follow in order to be good stewards of our property and our money. For instance, let's come back to my fixation on our kitchen knives. Kitchen knives, they're expensive, aren't they? They cost more than just a regular one of those saws that people buy. So we need to be good stewards of this property. We don't want to take things that are expensive and have to replace them, because that would be bad stewardship. So we have some rules. Don't put used kitchen knives into the sink, lest the blade be chipped. When cleaning kitchen knives, do not place them into the drying rack point down, lest the point get chipped and ruined. And if that were to happen, we will have to spend money, of which we are stewards, to replace the knives, and that would be bad stewardship. Now, if I start rebuking and nagging and enforcing about my personal additions to the Mosaic Law, functionally, I've made it a moral issue. I know, theologically, I can't make that a moral issue, but functionally, that's exactly what I'm doing when I condemn and nag and impose. If your violations of my rules make me irritated and censorious, I've added to the scriptures. Another example, how about our views about the best form of government and the best form of an economic system for a country? I have a deep gratitude. I have a deep gratitude for so much about America, about our country. I think that a representative form of government with our form of checks and balances is perhaps the most suitable form of human government. Most suitable form of human government, especially given what the Bible says about human nature and how it will abuse power. I think it may be the most suitable form of human government. The Bible. The Bible does not mandate a representative form of government with three branches, an elected two-tier legislature, and an appointed pyramidal judiciary. It does not say that in the Bible. And free market capitalism might also be the most suitable economic system, given what the Bible says about sinful human nature and about money and the love of money and the idolatry of wealth. But the Bible does not mandate free market capitalism. But conservative Christians sometimes treat free market economics and originalist constitutionalism as if they were the doctrine of God. How do you know that? Have you ever seen someone become heated, censorious, insistent if original constitutional interpretation is being slid away, violated, undermined? People talk lightly these days about rebellion and violent overthrow of the government in the name of preserving constitutional originalism. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that socialism and Marxism have murdered their tens of millions, and they may murder millions more. But our free market and constitutional government in America is the home to the abortion of tens of millions of people that came out of our free market, constitutional, originalism, government, and nation. And what about the slavery, the murder, and the mistreatment of millions of black people in America? Our free market and constitutional government also tolerated, legalized, and enforced it for hundreds of years. Don't give additions to Scripture the authority of Scripture. Don't elevate speculations or even good ideas, good systems. Don't elevate them to the level of God's Word. And we can do it not only with these things, we can do it with our views about conventional medicine or alternative medicine or Bible reading plans that should be this way or modesty codes or whatever. We're prone to this. So, hypocrites add to the Bible. We also see that hypocrites ignore the Bible. They ignore the Bible. Verses 8 through 13. What's going on here? Verse 8, Jesus says, "You are laying aside the commandment of God." Verse 9, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." Verse 13, "You make the word of God of no effect through your tradition." Jesus is saying, you say that you are committed to following God's word. But the truth is, you are ignoring the plain words on the page. You've actually set aside what it says. You reject it in order to keep your own made-up commandments. And then Jesus tackles a real-life example from their practices and from their teaching. The practice in view in verses 8 through 13 is the practice of declaring something korban, something devoted to God. It could have looked like this. I have some property, I've got a yard, I've got a house, I've got this wonderful garden terrace where I live. And in this moment of heartfelt devotion to God, I'm feeling very devoted to God. I am going to declare this garden terrace devoted to God. It's only to be used as a prayer garden for me and God. I'm not even going to let my parents use it for common reunions or parties. It's korban to my parents, off limits to them, because it's somehow reserved for God and for me. That's what's going on in verse 11. Jesus says, "You say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you've handed down. What's the problem here? What's the problem? The Korban oath, this devoted to God thing, it's a tradition. It's nowhere in the Bible. But there is something that is in the Bible, plainly in the Bible, Ten Commandments in the Bible. It says we must give honor to our father and to our mother. Verse 10, quoting the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother. And that command is so serious that if you curse your father and mother, it's a capital crime. Verse 10, quoting Exodus 21, he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. So here's an aside. There are many people today who criticize their parents. And perhaps their criticism is valid. There are parents who are abusive, who are doing vile, evil things. But even with that, there is a way to entreat, to criticize the sins and the failings of our parents, the way that Shem and Japheth both recognized and covered Noah's sinful, shameful drunkenness. But there is cursing. There's despising your parents, mocking them, dishonoring them, railing against them. God sees that. It's not right. It's plainly written in the scriptures. It's not right. Okay, that's our aside. Now here, we've got the Korban thing. We've got the clear written command to honor parents. Jesus points out by this man-made practice, by going whole hog on this man-made Korban tradition, they are breaking a clearly stated scripture practice. Verse 12, by your tradition, you no longer let him do anything for his parents. What's going on here? What's the principle? The hypocrite talks big about his devotion to God and to the Bible. But the hypocrite, at the same time, is breaking clear commandments from the Bible. Verse 13 ends, and many such things you do. So we have to apply this. Surely, this doesn't apply to us, does it? Well, the Bible clearly tells us several things. Plainly, it says, as we saw in James, speak not evil of one another. Do you wear the mask of the virtuous, committed, Bible-serious person, and at the same time, speak evil of other Christians? Or, the Bible plainly says, cast out the scoffer, and contention will cease. Scoffing is wrong. God hates scoffing. Yet, do you generate scathing, scoffing emails or posts, all in the name of being a conservative defender of confessional doctrinal orthodoxy? Do you? The Bible clearly tells us in Isaiah 1, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Do you affirm these commandments for Afghanistan, but hesitate to pursue them in your own country, America? The Bible clearly tells us, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Personal sin change. Pursue it. Yet, do you give little effort and little attention to your own besetting personal sins, and instead pursue church meetings, more church meetings, more social activism, more cultural critique? Hypocrites find it easy to add to the commandments of God. Hypocrites ignore the plain commandments of God. How can you tell if you're a hypocrite? How can I tell if I'm a hypocrite? Jesus touches on a number of things in this example with the Pharisees and the scribes. Here are a few questions that you can ask yourself. Am I harsh with the wayward people? Do I become indignant when others fall short and don't measure up? Do I fail to be tender with those who don't measure up? Do I rail against my opponents? Is my love for the erring, is it mostly tough love and not tenderheartedness? Do I spend my energy and my talk on things that are less clear, less certain aspects of the truth? Am I an expert on secondary matters? Am I an expert on tertiary matters? And a novice in mercy, justice, and kindness? Do I multiply my personal traditions? Do I multiply my group's traditions? In all these, Jesus condemned the religious hypocrites. And Jesus is severe. He is severe with religious hypocrites. Verses 6 and 7, he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Brothers and sisters, could Jesus say of us, of our group, of our denomination, "This people honors me with their reformed talk, but their heart is far from me. In vain they bring me reformed worship, teaching as doctrines the teachings of men." May it not be so for us. We are reformed in theology. Are we reformed in heart? Well, what makes a heart far from God? Hypocrisy. What else makes a heart far from God? Secondly, hedonism. Hedonism. If you're taking notes, kids, you'll probably want to ask mom and dad to help you spell this. Hedonism is when we fully give ourselves to our desires, to our pleasures. Maybe you hear all this talk about religious hypocrisy and you just check out. You go, "That's not me. I am not religious. I don't follow a religion. I'm only here. I'm only listening to this recording because I was forced to. Someone shoved it at me. I definitely do not like religious zealots. I will have the fun that I want. I will sleep with whom I will. I will drink as I please, and I like it." There's a guy who fell away from the faith, who said, looking back on when he fell away, he says, at the time I had all sorts of lofty arguments against Christianity. But the truth was, I just wanted to sleep around, play music, and drink cheap wine. He was a hedonist. When a person lives for his or her own desires, you're just doing what your heart, what your inner person wants. Verses 21 through 23, Jesus describes what is in our hearts. He lists 12 things. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye," that's an expression for envy, "blasphemy, pride, foolishness." What's in this list? Adulteries, fornications, lewdness, these things that are pertaining to sexual desire. Sexual desire is good. Sexual desire is very good. But when you satisfy sexual desire with the wrong place, time, number, person, quantity, or manner, you take something that is very good and you make it something sad and wrong and ultimately corrupting. What else is in this list? Murders. What's that? I want to harm you. I want to see harm come to you. I want to see you go down. I want to see you ashamed. I despise you, and I would like to see you gone. Thefts, covetousness, an evil eye. If I can't have something or have some place, my inner peace is disturbed because I can't have this thing I want. I will have that truck. I will have that trip. I will have that condo. How about deceit? I deliberately misled you. I spoke something untrue on purpose. Blasphemy. I mock God. I mock his religion. I speak I write things that sound clever. I have some very witty put-downs of the Christian faith. Blasphemy. Pride. What about pride? I think very highly of myself. And I crave that you think highly of me. Last on the list, foolishness. What can you say? All of this is foolishness, living in defiance of God. And that's hedonism, living for the desires that come out of our hearts. And Jesus says, this is what actually defiles you. Failure to wash does not defile you. Failure to be conscientious about keeping someone else's made-up rules does not defile you. Contact with unclean people does not defile you. Eating unclean food does not defile you. The foolishness that springs from our evil human hearts, that is what defiles us. And this is a problem that both the hedonist and the hypocrite share. Whether you are a hypocrite or a hedonist, we are nasty people to have to live with. And so you can go in one of two directions with that. You can go in the direction of self-righteousness, or you can go in the direction of despair. You go in the self-righteous direction when you strive hard and you make these made-up rules that you can hit, and you have relatively really good performance compared to most people around you. You become self-righteous. Or you can go into despair because you see your failure relative to the other people. Or you can fall into despair because you see the ugliness of your heart. You recognize that within there is this ugly, evil churning that keeps coming out, and you keep falling back to the bottle, to the screen, to the lies, whatever it is. You sense with despair you have a defiled heart. And it comes out with your unsatisfying relationships. It comes out with your unsustainable missteps in life. What comes out of a man that defiles a man? We've talked about the heart which is far from God. Now let's close by looking at the heart which is near to God. The heart which is near to God. Two questions. How can you get a heart which is washed from defilement? How can you get a heart which is washed from defilement? You need to eat something that appears to be defiled in order to remove your defilement. All observant practitioners of Judaism would know that it was forbidden to eat meat with the blood. You could not do that. It was defiled and defiling. Leviticus 19:26, you shall not eat anything with the blood. Leviticus 17:10, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, whatever man who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among the people. It was unthinkable for the observant to eat meat with the blood. It would defile you and would cut you off from the people. And this is how you get a heart washed from defilement. In the gospel, Jesus became defiled by bleeding and dying with his meat on the cross. And Jesus was cut off from among his people so that you could become undefiled and so that you could be brought into the number of his cleansed people. And that's why Jesus says in John 6, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You need to eat the flesh and the blood of this apparently defiled offering in order that you will appear before God blameless and undefiled. This is a hard saying. This is a hard saying for people who have their own way before to get to God. Hebrews 10:29 says, some count this blood of Jesus defiled, and they reject it. It's just too much for them to swallow. Second question, how can you get a heart that desires good and not evil? How can you get a heart that desires what is right and undefiled? The gospel tells us this. If you believe on Jesus and you receive this cleansing, you become united to Jesus, so united to him that you're joined to his death and to his resurrected life, and you are given his heart. You're given a new spirit. That's called regeneration. The Holy Spirit gives you this heart. What is this heart like? What is Jesus' good heart like? Well, consider those 12 defiling sins. Instead of harboring evil thoughts, Jesus looked at your defilement and your lowliness, and he esteemed you highly. Instead of adultery, Jesus was faithful to an unsatisfactory wife and loved her to the point of death, and he cleanses her and he nourishes her. You are that unsatisfactory wife whom he loved that much. Instead of fornication, Jesus loved to do his Father's every command, even when he was tempted lavishly by the world's most skillful prostitute pusher. He loved to do his Father's every command. And instead of murder and hatred, Jesus loved the defiled world and died to give eternal joy to sinners and to give them life, an abundant life. Instead of theft, Jesus came to give you every spiritual blessing from his place, and to give it not just to you, but to those from every tribe and nation and tongue. Instead of coveting, wanting what others had, Jesus earnestly desired to give you a home in his mansions and a crown from his heavens. Instead of pride and foolishness, Jesus humbled himself to demonstrate the wisdom of God. Instead of avoiding the defiled, he embraced the defiled and took their defilement on himself and opened the way so that the defiled could come into a place of being unblemished and share in glory and honor. If you've believed the gospel, you have received this new heart. It's your new heart. I didn't just describe Jesus' heart. I did. But if you're united to him, this is your heart by the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And that means your obedience is now a matter of desire, not mere obligation, not mere obedience. You have Christ's Spirit in you. Do what your new heart desires to do. Let's pray. Oh God, we confess that we easily fall into hypocrisy, thinking that we are holy all the while neglecting the greater matters of love and holiness. We confess that we have evil desires in our hearts. We confess it. We ask you to cleanse us. We ask you to make our hearts to pursue Jesus' heart, to pursue his way. Draw us near to you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.